All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 17, which has what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer. And we're looking at verses 24 through 26 this evening. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Speaking of that union with Christ, right there it is. Now, the first 15 years of our marriage, we lived either in rented properties or manse provided by the church. We never had a place to call our own. So when we first bought our cabin up in New York, Tom and John were probably 5 and 7, maybe something like that. We're out walking about on the land up there, and one of them commented with real excitement about the wildflowers that were growing there. He said, "These are our flowers. We finally had something that belonged to us." Now, our text today reveals something similar in Jesus. He desires to have a permanent dwelling place with him, for us to be there at his place, and it becomes ours. And that we would, while there, see his magnificent glory. So he begins by praying, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." Jesus' desire is to have you live with him. Now, this is a theme that exists in Scripture from the very beginning, the idea of a dwelling place with God. It was present in the garden. God used to come and walk with man in the cool of the day, but when man heeded the voice of the serpent, he erected a barrier between himself and his Creator. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, the place where they met with God, and the place where the tree of life resided. So they forfeited that relationship that they had. How about Noah? Noah was given a safe place to live during the flood, a place where he and his family could ride out the storm. The ark is a beautiful type of Christ. He was given a specified dwelling place by God. Live in that boat. And it became the only safe place to dwell during the months of the flood. A faith has to be exercised in the context of God's initiating grace. Noah could have refused to follow the directions God gave him and refused to build the ark or not build it right so that it would be destroyed. But he trusted God enough to follow what he said. But it was God all along who graciously moved toward Noah to provide that safe place for him. Abraham. Abraham was given the entire land to be his and his descendants after him. He was called by God, instructed to go dwell in the land, but to remain as a pilgrim and a sojourner. Abraham, too, in faith, obeyed. He left his former dwelling place, a place laden with pagan idolatry, to find the promised land and to live there under God's gracious provision. Abraham had experienced several visitations from the Almighty, but still he was a sojourner. He was a stranger in the land. Moses. But with Moses and the construction of the tabernacle, God actually takes up residence with his people. Exodus 29:44, "Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God." Later in Exodus 40, we read, "And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journey. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel through all their journeyings. There was a real sign, a real symbol of the presence of God among them by cloud and fire. But the theme of God dwelling with man wasn't fulfilled under the law or in the tabernacle or even through God's promises that the Israelites will be with him wherever they go. But the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, still remains for them a promise. Even when the tabernacle was traded in for a permanent temple, the promise comes into clearer focus due to God's promise of a king who would sit on David's throne, but that king was not yet present on earth. Jesus then comes in the fullness of time. He himself is the fulfillment of those promises, and he, God in the flesh, lived among us. He announces his kingdom, establishes the new covenant. He comes as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament had promised. He comes bringing redemption, full acceptance with God. Previously, God condescended to dwell in the place of the tabernacle or the temple, but now he comes in human flesh. John wrote in his first chapter that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now God is walking on the soil of the Middle East. He, the one long promised, is here. Now he came here for a specific purpose, to complete the redemption that God had promised. He promised it again and again and again in the Old Testament. And he did so perfectly. Everything Abraham was looking for and the law predicted was now here and doing his redemptive work. What the Old Testament laid out was a Redeemer who would be a propitiation, a reconciler between God and sinners. So it was essential that Jesus live under the law to fulfill all righteousness, and that he die as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He could not remain in the grave. He had to rise to demonstrate his glorious victory over sin and Satan and death. But even he promises yet another sort of dwelling, an indwelling of the Holy Spirit and a union with himself. So rather than going to a specific place to worship, or needing to have a temple, now God takes up residence in the hearts of those who trust him. The disciples for whom Jesus was praying had walked with him off and on for 3 years and saw the miracles. They heard his teaching, and they still had an external relationship with him. But when the Holy Spirit comes, not too many days hence from this prayer, from the time of this prayer, they would then be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so are we. God is no longer external to us. Yes, in a certain way he is, but in another way, he's within us. We have it so much better than Noah, Abraham, Moses, or David. Now, we generally don't believe that, but it's true. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We have God in us, and we're united to Christ with an inseparable bond purchased in his blood. We're members of the new covenant. We have the life of the Spirit in us. Now, when Jesus was here on earth, his glory was veiled. As he walked around the dusty roads or out on the Sea of Galilee or something like that, he wasn't shining. The idea of a halo developed sometime later in medieval art. He didn't have a halo. He looked like a normal man. If you had run into him on the street, you may not have recognized who he was. Only at the Transfiguration did humanity start getting a glimpse of his glory. Theirs he began to shine with divine glory. The three disciples with him were astonished. They were scared to death, actually. What in the world is going on? His glory is now unveiled as he sits at his Father's right hand with a name that is above every name, a name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for us, it's still hidden. We can't see through our ceiling into heaven and see Christ on the throne and see the glory that he has. But Jesus desires that his glory would be revealed to us. Therefore, he desires that we come and live with him in that place where it's visible. He told us back in chapter 14 he was going away to prepare a place for us. Now he expresses his desire to his Father that we live in the place he is about to prepare, that we come and be there with him and see his glory. Ultimately, he will prepare an entire new heaven and new earth, and we will live there with him in eternal bliss. The work of Christ is so powerful and so pervasive that it will culminate in paradise being restored, and even better than it was in the beginning, and redeemed man being placed into a state of, get some Latin here, posse non peccare, not able to sin. Think about that. Not able to sin. We'll then exercise the proper dominion over the earth that we were originally intended to do, and we'll do it all under the glory of our risen and conquering Lord. All relationships will be restored in that place. We finally will be able to gaze on the glory of God without a lethal reaction. In our natural state, we can't see God and live. Now, a few have by the exceptions that God made. But when we're glorified, we'll be able to see Christ's glory. We'll be able to praise him with unfeigned hearts and not be struck to the ground by the awesomeness of his glory. Get into this scene, if you will. Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. Anybody thinking about the book of Ezekiel right now? Each of the four living creatures had six wings, and with one he covered his eyes and all around, and even under his wings. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Totally awesome. Now, awesome has lost much of its meaning anymore, but if we were to experience that right now, we probably couldn't stand up for the next 5 weeks. The glory, the majesty, the power, just beyond anything we can comprehend. So after Christ receives the scroll in chapter 5, the heavenly host sings a new song. The song at the end of chapter 4 is a song of creation. Notice the song of chapter 5. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made for them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Now this song in chapter 5 is a song of redemption. Christ is glorious as creator, but the glory that shines in redemption will have us singing for all eternity. But this is not just something to be waited for. We can and are experiencing the glory of Christ in the here and now to some degree. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Well, Jesus prays that the love within the Godhead will be made known to us. Along with all this, he also asks to be in us. It is here that the glory of God shines. That he would love and redeem guilty sinners and then take up residence in them is more than remarkable. It's incomprehensibly glorious. And that's where we are. That's where we stand. That's who we are in Christ. So if Christ's glory is so magnificent, his love so intense, that he has taken up residence within the believer, how bad is our unfaithfulness? When we ignore him for days on end, when we consider 30 other things as more important than fellowship with God, who loved us and gave himself for us, how bad is that? It's really bad. Ingratitude beyond measure. It is self-interest grown large. It is sin in the first degree. To withhold the acknowledging of God's glory really is as bad as it gets, because that is our chief end. But God, in his love for us, rises above our petty unfaithfulness. Christ showed his glory on the cross, and he took the sin of all those who believed in him, paid for it all. He grants us a new status, righteous sons. Would you think that that would cure all of our rebellion and complaining? Well, we would think that, but it didn't. We're still too often want to do things our way. We still too often grumble and complain. But he continues his grace to us. He doesn't pull our new status away from us because we have fumbled along the way. But he works with us. He works with us until we begin to show some of his glory as well. That's what Jesus prays for, that we would see his glory, eventually when we're there with him, seeing it full blown, but even now catching glimpses of it and then reflecting that glory in our own circle of influence around those that we have regular contact. And it's happening little by little, more and more. It's happening. And one day he will bring it to absolute completion. We read this in Matthew 13. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. O Lord, we long for that day of when we will see your glory. It's still incomprehensible to us and probably always will be. But Lord, we desire to serve you, to please you in our words, in our thoughts, in all of our actions. We pray, Lord God, that you would be at work in us, calling us away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and calling us more and more to live according to your commands as good citizens of your kingdom. So work in us, conform us to Christ, and that we would show his glory to others all around us. And we pray in his name. Amen.